really enjoyed ourselves. And I'm deeply grateful to Jim for stepping in while I'm gone. I'm grateful because I know he will feed you. I'm also grateful because I trust him. I'm very protective of you. Those of you who've been around here for any length of time know that we don't bring in people from outside. We did that a few times early in our history, and I discovered that religion is still very powerful, very active, very hard to recover from. And because of that, I am extremely careful whenever, with whoever I expose us as a church to. And I know when Jim is here, you're both fed and safe, and I like that. We're going back into Romans this morning. I've been out of it for 2 weeks since I was last here. And we are going back into a passage that is, folks, it's just as good as it gets. We are in Romans 8. We're going to go into verse 33. And in that verse, Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" The question is used by Paul to introduce us to the third of five things that he wants us to never forget about God as our Father as we relate to Him in the family of God. We've looked at the first two already. They were found in Romans 8, 31, 32, where Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" The first of those five things that Paul wants us to know, we spent our last two studies on the realization that God is for us. Second is the understanding that, having already demonstrated to us His true heart attitude toward us by giving us His own Son, we can reasonably assume that He will both care about and be aware of and take care of our needs on a daily basis. And then from there, Paul moves on to this third truth that he never wants us to forget about what's really going on between us and God as a result of what has taken place through Christ. If you've been with us in this study in the past few months, you know that last nine verses of Romans chapter 8 are used by Paul to present to us in a single unified statement all that he has been trying to communicate to us throughout the first eight chapters of this remarkable letter. If we might have gotten lost in all the words during those first eight chapters, he wants to be sure that there's no confusion. And so, to remove all confusion and doubt and misunderstanding forever, he pulls it all together, beginning what may well be the most remarkable single paragraph ever written. And he begins it with the words, "What then shall we say to these things?" And through the use of six more questions and then one final powerful concluding statement, Paul embeds into our thinking the things that we most need to know about our Creator. Just from a teaching perspective, I can't let what Paul does here pass without pointing it out, commenting on it. Paul knows that everything he is attempting to accomplish through the writing of this letter depends on his readers grasping what he is telling us in these final nine verses of chapter 8. And so, in order to intensify the communication power of these words, he uses a teaching technique that he does not use to this degree anywhere else in any of his writings, in fact, anywhere else in the New Testament. He knows that if he simply states what he wants us to know, it will not impact us the way he wants it to. So what he does is he asks us six questions And we must then answer those questions in our own minds. And in so doing, he forces us to interact with the truths in a way that we would never otherwise do. And the questions themselves are truly remarkable because the answer to each question is embedded in the question itself. Okay, look at the two we've already studied. If God is for us, who is against us? And the answer, of course, is who cares? See, if God is for us, who cares who's against us? We win. Can I give you a little mental picture of this? I think of my grandson who's in kindergarten now, but I want you to picture 9 kindergarten boys in a tug of war. And you got 5 on one side, and you got 4 on the other. And then the team with only 4 gets to choose one more member, and they choose Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay, so that's a little bit of what Paul is saying here. If God is for us, who's against us? If the creator of all that is has chosen to stand beside us, then not just to stand beside us, but to join himself to us, identifying us as his child, his friend, then who could stand against us with any hope of victory? And that second question does the same thing for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It forces us to tell ourselves the truth about our God's heart attitude toward us. If I really matter so much to Him, that He chose to die in my place for my sins, do I really think He doesn't care about these comparatively little things going on in my life on a daily basis? Which brings us then to the third and fourth questions, which work together as a single unit. Paul begins by asking, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, to help us appreciate what's going on here, I want you to picture yourself back in school. Only this isn't just an ordinary school. This is a school of life. There you are. You're sitting in one of those little metal desks. All the other kids in the room, they're all there, all your fellow pupils. At the head of the class, there's the teacher. She reminds you of Miss Weaver. You remember Miss Weaver, don't you? I got to tell you, folks, this is an accurate description of a seventh grade teacher who was called Miss Weaver that I had. And I remember very few of my teachers. This one I remember. You've had somebody like Miss Weaver. She's that social studies teacher she had in seventh grade. She wore her hair in a tight bun pinned at the back. Her mouth always looked as if she just sucked on a lemon before she came into class. She knew she was at war, and she knew who the enemy was. It was you and all the other kids in the class. Of course, she never came right out and said it. You always felt as though she must be very active and very prominent in some small, fervent church in the area. A church that spent a great deal of its time talking about the obvious tragic problems in the younger generation today. Think of Miss Weaver when you think of the teacher at the head of this classroom. Only it isn't really Miss Weaver. It's the moral law of God in human form. And on this particular day, the moral law of God calls your name and asks you to come to the head of the class. The law then places a chair there and tells you to sit in it. And then the law steps up to the chalkboard, pulls down a large rolled-up list. On that list are printed all of the moral commandments of God. The Big Ten are there, of course, but there's lots and lots of others as well. All sorts of rules dealing not just with big overt actions, but with attitudes and even with our motives for doing things and reasoning processes. Teacher then turns to the class and says, Now, class, who will bring a charge against the one seated in this chair? For a few seconds, no one speaks. Everyone just sits there staring at you. It's a bad day, folks. And then you look over the list, you look at the teacher, and you raise your own hand. Because you see, when we are honest, we are the first to bring all sorts of charges against ourselves. It is one of the things that we do best. We skillfully, daily weigh ourselves in the balance and find ourselves wanting. We know the longings that our God has created inside our spirits for a life that honors and glorifies Him, and then we see ourselves falling short of what we long for so often. And when we first hear Paul's question, who will bring a charge against God's elect, our hand shoots up to answer the call. But our hand is not the only one in the air. There are others there as well. Most prominently, that great big guy sitting in the front row, Satan himself. The one whom God has called the accuser of the brethren. He springs to his feet. He goes on for a very long time, offering charge after charge after charge against you. And before he sits down, he looks right at you and he says, what right do you have to call yourself the child of God? What right do you have to share in His salvation? On what basis do you ever think you could stand before God? Look at your past. Look at your actions. Look at your thoughts. What possibly makes you think that a holy and righteous God would have anything to do with you? Look at this failure, and look at that failure, and look at how far short you fall, and you call yourself His saint, His holy one. I really don't think so. And then there are other hands in the air as well. Class is really enjoying this now. A few of those hands belong to misguided but well-meaning fellow saints who feel it is their calling to point out to you where you have fallen so far short of meeting what was expected of you. And other hands go up too. Hands belonging to those who have given themselves over to religion. Those whose social standing and prominence depends upon showing their little world how much better they are doing than the others around them. Something tells you that they are probably going to the same church that Miss Weaver goes to. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes of all that I get. They have memorized the list. They know it by heart. They're always willing and eager and highly skilled at bringing a charge against God's elect. And then there are those who have turned their backs on their God altogether. Those who need so very much to justify their rejection of God by proving to themselves that God's people really are no different at all from the rest of the world. And their hands, too, shoot up in the air to bring a charge against God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? See, if that was the only question that Paul asked us, the answer would be, well, there does a whole bunch of people bringing charges. And they do it with confidence, and they do it with boldness. And then suddenly the door of the classroom opens, and every eye turns toward it. God Himself walks in. Now there are no more hands waving in the air. Now the only sound is the sound of His footsteps as He walks up to you, and He stands behind you, and He places His hands on your shoulders. And you can feel the warmth and the gentle strength of his hands as he stands there behind you. And then he speaks. Who is the one brings a charge against this, my elect? I am the one who justifies. Now, who is the one who condemns? And the silence that fills the classroom this time is wonderful. It's a silence that's filled with warmth and with victory. When it becomes obvious that no one is now going to speak, your God raises you to your feet, places his arm around your shoulder, and he says, come on, my child, and he leads you out of the room. You see, when it comes to this third truth about our God and about our relationship with him through Christ, that Paul wants us to never forget, he does it not with one question, he does it with two. The first one brings the same old fear that has paralyzed us all of our lives, the fear of our rejection based on our performance. But the fear then sets us up to hear the truth. Hear that truth through his second question as we could never have heard it any other way. Paul knows us, he knows himself, he knows our enemies all too well. He wants to make certain that we have truly understood what he has been saying to us in these past eight chapters. And so, having asked the first question, he then follows it immediately with a second, only the second contains one crucial statement, the one that points us back to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Now, does that sound familiar? You remember Romans 3:28? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, as good as all of that sounds, even the voice of our God assuring us that he has justified us doesn't answer all the questions. We've heard those voices of condemnation so clearly for so many years, they don't silence easily. And so, just to help us in the rethinking process, Paul adds one additional comment before he goes on to the next question. In Romans 8:34, he says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You know what that is, don't you? That is Paul offering our logical minds the basis upon which God does not condemn us. Christ Jesus who died in our place for our offenses, all of them. Christ Jesus who sacrificed for us was validated by God himself through his resurrection Christ from the dead. And Christ Jesus, who is now at the right hand of God, who, whenever an accusation against us for any offense we have committed against God is raised, points to the wounds in his own hands, in his feet, and says on our behalf, that debt is paid in full forever. And then just one final comment before we leave this. I do understand how much this truth, the truth that God himself has justified us through his own death forever, how much it puzzles the human mind. I mean, it seems to deny everything that we think will lead to improved performance in our lives. You know, I mean, in our human relationships, we attempt to curb behavior with threats of consequences, fear of punishment. Why tell those who still struggle with flawed moral performance that they stand justified before God right now, just as they are, forever? Well, there's two answers to that. First of all, God tells us this because for those of us who are in Christ, it's the truth. And to say anything else would be a lie. Christ's death truly was adequate payment for all of our sins forever. But second, he tells us this because he knows that only this truth will provide the foundation that will have the ability to break the power of sin in our lives. Attempting to perform for God out of fear will never lead us into freedom. Only when we finally begin to accept the reality of his love for us in a way that that floods us with a hunger and a longing to live lives that honor him, only then will we begin to know the inner motivation that truly has the power to heal us. And only through this knowledge, the knowledge of our own true inner righteous spirit, will we have the basis upon which we can then begin reshaping our concept of ourselves. We are not sinners saved by grace. We were sinners. We have been saved by grace. We are now saints, his holy ones, transformed by the redemptive power of his work within us. And the greatest basis upon which to fight sin that we will ever have is the basis of being able to look at ourselves honestly and then to say to ourselves, I am not who I once was. I am the Holy One of the King of Kings. And sin simply doesn't fit with who I have become in Christ. Only when we begin to see ourselves for who we truly are will we find an adequate basis for breaking the power of sin in our lives. Aren't these fun questions? We have two more to look at. And they just keep getting better and better. Close in prayer, shall we? Father, you know us perfectly. You know, too, that, well, that the ones who are first to bring an accusation against your elect, it's ourselves. It's us. It's because we look at ourselves and we see ourselves so often falling so far short of what we long to be. Just pray, Father, that your Spirit will continue his perfect work of giving us our mind, your mind toward ourselves. Seeing ourselves as you see us. Seeing ourselves according to truth. Seeing the reality of who we have become as a result of your redemptive work in us. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. We love you so much. We pray in Christ's name.